second reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, starting at verse 1, and can be found on page 1093 of the Church Bibles. John, chapter 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do what I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, you two, for reading so well. And practice here at church is that we have two Bible readings, one which we're preaching through sort of passage by passage, and then often the other Bible reading is a different part of the scriptures that maybe not something that we would naturally pick up ourselves and read, but we hope that we will hear God's word, for it is all breathed out by him, and we hope that from time to time we might be struck by his grace and hear the story of how he saves his people. And we're very much going to be doing that through reading through the opening chapters of Deuteronomy, which speak of God's speaking his word to his people who are about to enter his land. So that's just to explain what we're doing there. Very good. I wonder if we might bow our heads and I might lead us in a prayer as we start. Our Father in heaven, all scripture is breathed out by you. It is good for us, rebukes us, tells us off, corrects us, brings us back to the right way. Father, it comforts us and encourages us. It trains us to know how to live. Above all, Father, your word presents to us your Son, the glorious and perfect King Jesus, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and lay down his life as a ransom for many. Father, we do pray that we might see him today. We might see him afresh, and that we might love him just a little bit more as we see how great he is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could have dinner with any three people, living or dead, who would you choose? Would it be loved ones? People that have been part of your life and maybe have died or have moved away, you don't see them anymore? Would you pick famous people from history? You'd like to hear, I don't know, somebody famous? Or are you a little bit like me and would like to take two diametrically opposed people and put them in the same room and see what happens? Because that's how I would do. I think that would be hilarious. Let me turn it around the other way. If you could be at any dinner in history, which one would you choose? See, for me, it would be this one. Chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel cover a few hours with a few men sitting around a table. They share a meal. There's quite a lot of talking, and then they go for a walk together where they keep on talking. a few hours with a few men, but these words will change their lives forever. And these words have the power to change your life. I promise you that. For here you see Jesus speaks about life after death. Not life after our deaths, but what life after his death will look like for them. In the next 24 hours, he will die. And so he gathers his people here, these 12 men, and speaks to them words to comfort and to explain and to encourage and to equip them, and indeed all who would listen, including us, how we might live as his people once he is no longer physically present. And so come with me to John chapter 13. It's page 1093 of the Church Bibles, or you can look it up on your phone, the Gospel of John chapter 13. We read in the first three or four verses where John kind of sets the scene. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress. Here's the dinner. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the men sitting around the table, prompted him to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. I've noticed that all instructions start the same way, whether they are instructions for baking a cake or putting together flat pack furniture or making Lego, they all start the same way. Gather together everything that you need. Now, I never obey that instruction, but that doesn't mean that it's not a good instruction. It's a very good instruction. When you start something off, you gather everything that you need, and that is what John, the gospel writer, has done here. He gathers together in these three verses everything that we need. He sets the scene of what is going to happen over these next three or four chapters. Look at the time. It's just before the Passover festival. John has used festivals throughout the first 12 chapters of the Gospel to sort of be the backdrop, the scenery, as it were, for Jesus' ministry. Jesus is the main act, but the festivals that are going on around them kind of provide colour and shade and interpret what Jesus is doing. Well, here John points us to the Passover festival, instituted by God for people to remember his work saving them out of slavery into freedom. Captured in the law that we heard Moses start to speak in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In the Passover, you gather together in a household, you sacrifice a lamb in remembrance of the lamb who died in place of the firstborn as the angel of death passed over in judgment in Egypt. That's the scene, that's the backdrop against which John wants us to read these words of Jesus. But it's not just Passover time, a historic annual event. It's also Jesus' time. Do you see that there? Verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come, literally his hour. Jesus, all the way through the gospel, has been saying, not yet, not now. It's not my time, it's not my hour. He's been kicking the can down the road. Well, here it is. This is his hour, this is his time. And what is the time for? To leave this world and go to the Father. At Jesus' love of his people, his miracles, his teaching, his leading, his serving, has all been leading to this. And here he shows the completeness, the fullness of his love for his people. He will love them to the end by returning to the Father. And yet not as all is not well, do you notice? There has been opposition throughout the gospel, and here that opposition takes a focal point in the person of Judas, empowered, led by the devil. His own evil desire to betray Jesus is enacted. And yet, do you notice that even that is not unexpected or unknown? Jesus isn't caught on the back foot or left unaware of this. He knows that God has put all things under his feet. Do you see Jesus' power? There is not anything that isn't beyond Jesus' power at this point. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows who the men sitting around this table are. Everything that will happen in the words that he will speak, in the events that will happen, his betrayal, his arrest, even his death. He has power. He knows what is happening. It is all under his control. And you see, John kind of gathers these things together for us. He sets the scene. Everything is exactly as it should be. The context of Passover, the end of Jesus' life, the opposition providing means and motive, and Jesus' power knowing that everything will unfold exactly as it should. And into that setting, Jesus acts, and he acts by serving his people, by washing them. Come with me and let's have a look at verses 4 to 11. That's the sort of first half of the chapter, the passage that we're looking at. Three things we need to see. We see the event, we see the response, and we'll see the meaning. The event itself is reasonably straightforward. The evening meal is being served, and Jesus gets up from the table, takes off his outer tunic. He wraps a towel around himself, probably throwing it over his shoulder, wrapping it around his waist, so that it both kind of covers him and leaves the end free to dry the disciples' feet. Don't think a table like we sit on chairs at a table. Think a low table where the men are reclining. So they're leaning on one arm, leaning into the table to grab food with the other hand, and their feet are sticking away from them. Food on one side, feet on the other. And Jesus gets up, he takes a basin, and he goes around the outside of these reclining men, washing their feet. I've washed people's feet a couple of times for a couple of reasons. It's not the most pleasant experience. Now imagine doing it when they hadn't invented enclosed shoes. Imagine doing it when they hadn't invented concrete and there was no surface coverings on the dirt, when there was no stormwater or sewage system and everything was in the street. And you walked everywhere in sandals or bare feet outside. You see, having your feet washed before you ate was a pretty normal thing to do because your feet needed it. But normally this job would be done by the lowest slave. It was such a demeaning and humiliating job. In fact, in some circles, some contemporary writers say that Jews would rather have a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, come and do that for them rather than subjecting a fellow Jew to that task. It was reserved for the lowest. It's difficult, I think, for us to grasp the social conventions that are being broken as Jesus does this. It's not just a yucky job. It's a profound upending of the way things should be. Imagining you're visiting someone in the hospital and the person in the bed is very ill and they're sick on the floor. Now, who cleans that up? Does the consultant? Does the registrar? What about the senior nurse? No, I imagine you ring for an orderly and the wizened old orderly makes sure that the new kid takes the call and off they go to do it. Now, imagine that as this poor young orderly is having to get the towels and the mop and so on, the chief executive of the hospital walks past. She's in charge of running the whole place. She employs everybody. And she sees what's happening. She walks into the ward. She takes off her suit jacket. She gets down on her knees and she cleans up the vomit on the floor. Now, that would never happen. There's no disrespect to the CEO of our hospital. It's simply that it would never. The very high, the very powerful, they've got other things to do, more important things. They don't humiliate themselves in that way. Except look at what Jesus does. And we know it's profoundly humiliating by the way that Peter responds. Do you see that there in verse 6? Lord, are you going to wash my feet? The stress is no. Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Peter's like, I don't care when you think I might understand. It's not happening, Jesus. You shall never wash my feet. You see, don't you? Peter grasps the entire inappropriateness of Jesus doing this. This is Jesus' friend. This is Jesus' teacher. This is Jesus whom he has given up his life to follow. This is Jesus, the beautiful and great and powerful one. Peter cannot let him do this. It's too demeaning. It's too much. And look at how Jesus answers. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Here's the point. Here is the meaning of what Jesus is saying. To have anything to do with Jesus, to have a part with Jesus, to benefit from Jesus, to be identified with Jesus, you must let him wash you. You must let him do for you what you admit you cannot do for yourself. See, Jesus' love of his people, his absolute power, is expressed in him washing them, in him making them clean, in him willingly humiliating himself for their benefit. But of course, this is not about their feet being clean. As Jesus says to Peter, you don't realize now what I'm doing. For what is going on around this table is an enacted parable. It's a sign of what Jesus is going to do. See, his time has come. But the purpose of his life is not to clean 12 blokes' feet. The purpose of his life is to clean the hearts and souls of all who will come to him. See, that is what is filthy. Their feet sticking away from the table is not the dirtiest thing in the room. It's not the most unclean thing there. Their hearts are. That is what is dirty. Hearts caked not with filth from the road, but with rebellion and sin against their Creator. Hearts covered not with what's been picked up from outside them, but hearts that are coated with arrogance and, oh, we know better, and independence from God and his word and his ways. That is what Jesus' people need to be cleansed of. And for that purpose, Jesus is going to humiliate himself. Not by kneeling at our feet, but by hanging on a cross in front of the whole universe. The one who has power over all will humble himself before all and submit himself to crucifixion to cleanse his people, to wash them, to take their sin and the judgment it deserves. See, he will be the true and final Passover lamb, dying as a substitute in the place of his people. The one who has been given all authority will willingly submit himself to humiliation and death and judgment, and even hell, driven by love of his Father and love of his people. And so that they and we might grasp what he will do on that cross, to sort of embody it for them, he gives them a scale model. He gives them a mock-up, as it were, of what is coming. And so he takes off his garments and he kneels down and he washes their feet. Do you see? If they can't accept this from him, how can they possibly accept his death for them? And Peter gets it. Do you notice in verse 9? Well, then Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. You see, if you washing me is how I have a part in you, then do all of me. Let's do it properly. Jesus answered, verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. He's referring there to Judas. He knows the one who will betray him. See, Jesus' point, though, is that Peter is clean. He is trusting in Jesus. Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't completed the act by which Peter's sins will be taken and cleansed. But Peter is responding rightly to Jesus. He's saying, I need you. I depend upon you. You have to do this for me. And therefore he is clean. And nothing can change that. Friends, this is so vitally important for us to be clear on if we are Christians. I remember as a teenager, I think I've told you this before, I remember as a teenager coming home from church after I'd confessed my sins, kind of using similar words that Calvin led us through so well earlier, and thinking, okay, I've come home, I've confessed my sins, I'm fine now, but what's going to happen when I sin again? And let's be honest, if it's by the time I've got home that I'm thinking this, that's a pretty good week, because normally on the way home, anyway. I started to think, well, what will happen if I sin before I confess my sins? Because I had this view that when I confess my sins at church, I'm kind of clean and I'm good. But then when I'm in, me and God, we're okay. But then when I sin, I'm out. Then I need to go back and I need to confess my sins and I'm in. And then I sin and I'm out. Now, we might not necessarily think that about every sin. You're not as angst-ridden as teenage Dave. But many of us worry about the extent to which God forgives us. We fear that there might be something we have done which is just too big. You know that thing that you don't tell anybody about, but it just sits there and niggles away at the back of your mind. It might be decades ago. And you push it away and push it down over and over again. You don't want to face it. You don't want to admit it. But it just crops up, doesn't it? 2 o'clock in the morning, just niggles away. Or we worry that there is something that we might do. We notice some temptation within us that is growing, some predilection within us which just seems to have so much power, and we worry that there might be something we would do which would make us so unclean. Could God really forgive us? We'd have to do something to get back in God's good books, wouldn't we? Friends, you must hear this. You who have put your faith in Jesus, we need to hear what Jesus is saying. You are clean. Totally clean. Completely clean. Permanently clean. Those who have accepted Jesus' gift, those who have allowed him to wash them, are indeed clean. My brothers and sisters, you need to hear this assurance. You who have faith in Jesus, your sin is gone. It is washed. It is bleached. It is stripped from you. It is as far away as the east is from the west. That is the state that you are in. It is permanent. It is an indelible change that has happened in your life. God forgives you. You who have run to Jesus, there is nothing too bad, nothing too wicked, nothing that he cannot forgive. Now, your sins may have consequences. You may have to live with those consequences every day, but you are forgiven. Even though it is right that we come and confess our sins week by week. See, Jesus tells Peter he still needs to have his feet washed. Christians have historically and rightly understood this, I think, as our ongoing practice of confession. When we say the Lord's Prayer, we pray that he would give us our daily bread. I take it by that we should be praying the Lord's Prayer daily. And in that prayer, what are we praying? Forgive us our sins. We do it daily and privately. We do it corporately as we meet. We come before God in confession. We remember our sin. We remember Jesus' full and final work. And we receive assurance. We stand forgiven. It's not in and out, in and out. It's a reminder. We don't deserve to be in, but by Jesus' work we are. Friends, we have to accept this. We have to receive his washing of us. That is how we respond to him. Just as Peter had to allow and receive Jesus' washing of his feet, so too we have to receive Jesus' forgiveness. We have to actually let him wash us. Now, at one level, that sounds very easy, doesn't it? So you're telling me, Dave, that I bring nothing to this deal and I get washed clean permanently and perfectly. So it is literally something for nothing. That is wonderful. I'm up for that. And yet, if we're honest about it, we can find that very hard, can't we? You're invited out for dinner. What do you ask? Other than what time and where, what do you ask? What can I bring? Someone offers to do something for you, I can give you a hand with that. And the bigger the thing is, the harder it is to accept. And yet that is the very heart of our faith. If you don't understand this, you'll never understand the Christianity. The heart of our faith is accepting from Christ his full and free forgiveness, his love, his welcome, his grace, grounded entirely on him and not on what we bring, not on what we do. You can't give Jesus a hand. Your good works, your baptism, your prayers, your reading the Bible, your growing in godliness, your ministry, your service of others, your evangelism, even the strength of your faith, they do not cause or bring about or make Jesus wash us. They're all good things, but they're all utterly useless things if you think that by them God is more inclined to forgive you or brings about his love and acceptance and washing of you anymore. In fact, can I just note, for an arrogant heart, for a heart which doesn't really grasp how covered in sin it really is, how much in desperate need it really is, those religious things, they can be incredibly dangerous, can't they? Because they are so easy for us to point to and hold on to and think, well, I do that, that's why God forgives me. I do that, that's why God cleanses me. But we must hear Christ's words, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. They're terribly blunt words from gentle Jesus, meek and mild, aren't they? Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And so may I ask you a question? You may be at church every week, part of the furniture. You've got your seat and, you know, that's it. Or maybe this is your first time. Let me ask you, have you let Jesus wash you? See, outward religious activity is no indicator of this. It doesn't tell you anything. This is entirely between you and Jesus. And only you can answer this. No one else can answer it for you. Have you received his forgiveness? Have you said to him, you need to do this and only you, I got nothing? Have you admitted that there is nothing you can bring, nothing you can offer, nothing you can contribute, nothing you can rely on? As good and wonderful and lovely as all those things you think might be, there is nothing that you can bring in your hands to be made clean and right before God. If you haven't done that, my friend, I beg you to look at him. I beg you to look at him here with his tunic off, on his knees, with a bowl in his hand, and see his love and his humility. And I beg you to receive from him his free and full forgiveness. He's the only one who can do it. But that is not the only thing that is going on in this enacted parable. One last thing, very quickly. We'll see what happens next. Our final point, much shorter. Jesus commands his people to copy him. Verses 12 to 17, he gets up, he puts his clothes on, he returns to his place. He goes, do you get what I've done for you? I've washed your feet. Yes, as an enacted parable of what I'm going to do, but I've washed your feet as an example. You also should wash one another's feet. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Let me paraphrase, if it's good enough for me, it's good enough for you. Now, what is Jesus actually saying here? That we are to wash each other's sins away? No, I'm pretty sure it's not that. Is he saying that Christians should run foot clinics or become podiatrists? Well, there's nothing wrong with foot clinics. And if you want to be a podiatrist, fill your boots. yeah, you're welcome. That is not the extent of Jesus' command. Jesus is saying, if you've been served, you are to serve. If you've been loved this way, this is what the pattern of love looks like. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. We have been saved by Jesus' service, for Jesus' service. And here Jesus applies that in the area of Christians serving each other. Brothers and sisters, do you grasp? There is no task beneath you as a Christian. There is no service or care for another Christian that is too low for you to do. You are no greater than your Lord. He has served us and we are to serve each other. So what might that look like? Well, In one way, it will look like anything, won't it? It'll be incredibly varied and broad. It'll be practical or it'll be personal. It'll be a one-off big thing or a long-term little thing. It might be vast and significant or just regular and ongoing, but it will be driven by a heart which has as its very heartbeat, I have been served so wonderfully, I am free to serve others. I have been served so wonderfully, I am free to serve others. From a conversation where I don't think about myself, all I'm interested in is the good of the other person. Through to getting a cup of tea from someone because you can see they're caught in a conversation, through to giving away vast amounts of money, changing the direction of your life to serve those in need. I have been served so wonderfully. I am free to serve others. It will look extraordinarily different for different people. But in another way, it will look very similar because it will be focused on the needs of others. Not just what I think they should need, but what they actually need. A need that is shaped by who Jesus is and what he is doing. And if it is service like Jesus, then it will be costly and sacrificial. It'll be humbling. You may not want to do it. It might not be something that you're very excited about doing. You may not like it. But we are not greater than Jesus. And the service of each other flows from the service that Jesus has given us. And so if you want to be motivated and equipped and empowered to do this, don't look within yourself. Look to your Lord, the one who has served you this way. We serve each other, we love each other because we grasp how much we have been loved. The great aim of this talk is not to say go and serve more. The first thing we do is we look at how we have been served. We follow the one who emptied himself, humiliated himself because he loved us. And now we follow him. There is our motivation. He is our example. Jesus, the Lord who serves. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, fix our eyes on Jesus. As he so fully humiliated himself in this event of stripping his outer garment, of lowering himself, of washing these men's feet, as he points to that glorious service where he hangs on a cross and bears our sin and washes us clean. Father, might you break us and humble us. Might we give up those things that we think are so important, that we put our trust in, thinking, of course you love us, Lord, because we, and might we come again and receive the washing and the cleansing that Jesus alone can give us. Father, fix our eyes on him and therefore shape us after the likeness of our Lord to be those who love and serve as he has. For his glory we ask these things. Amen.